Our scripture reading this afternoon is from two places. First of all, from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and then from the first book in the New Testament, Matthew. Malachi 3, the entire chapter, and then Matthew 11, 1 through 15. And we will follow that with making confession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. This is the Word of God. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his word. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This is our reading from the Old Testament book of Malachi. Now we turn to Matthew chapter 11. And we read 1 through 15. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare you way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And here ends the reading from Matthew. Let us now confess our faith as done now by the mouth of one. Let it be from the heart of all that we confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. My text is Malachi 3, the first three verses. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Let us now unite in prayer and bring our thanksgiving to the Lord and ask for a blessing on our being together here. Merciful, ever-blessed, everlasting God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how shall we approach you, God of gods, King of kings, Creator of all that is, Redeemer of those on whom you've set your grace? How shall we, who have no right in ourselves, approach your throne of grace, except it be through your Son's finished work, who has unlocked the door to your Father heart? Actually, Lord God, that's not even correct. You unlocked that door yourself when you gave your Son. And through him, all who believe in him have free access to you. What a great gift that is. That's the gift of gifts. And so we may come to you in prayer with confidence that you will hear us, that you will help us in our attempts at worship, even this afternoon, that you will help us in preaching and in hearing and in paying attention, that you will help us in singing your praises, even if we do this in a way that is not conducive to singing, for we are in isolated spots, at every one of us. But grant that from all these places we may raise our voices in unison, knowing that you hear them, even though we do not of each other. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to bring the gospel. We pray that you will be with our other pastors so that they will soon be able to do their work again. Lord, what a time we live in, and it tires us out. It wears us down. And ministers especially, they feel that brunt and the weight of that. And so teach us all to learn the secret of not carrying that weight by ourselves, but to leave it in your hands and to be convinced of this one truth, that in your providence, all these things come to us out of your fatherly hand. It is not that the world is pressing us. It is not that Satan is raging against the church. They can do nothing without your will. And so, as mysterious as it may sound, as difficult it may be to take sometimes, but we do ask that we may quietly wait, that we may quietly bear the burden, carry on, plodding along sometimes instead of skipping as lambs, doing what our hand finds to do in this world of laws and curtailment and restrictions, never losing sight of your Son's work and of your care for your creation. Lord God, that is an exercise of faith which we do not do so well. And so we pray that through the preaching this afternoon also, we may be strengthened in that faith. We may be lifted along and do our work as much as we can, as well as we can. We pray thee, Lord, remember every one of us. Remember especially those who are in quarantine, who are struggling with actual infections, or who are waiting to be cleared to know that they have not been infected through their contacts. We pray that you will cause the medicines having been invented to be effective and to be available to all at a very soon date, that you will grant our leaders wisdom, that you will grant us patience with them. Lord, we do have to believe that they are doing the best they can, the best they know. And whatever may turn out to be the truth, if we ever do discover it, and if it is not according to what they have said, that we may quietly rest in that also. Because if we have to go through this with suspicious and hateful thoughts of our government, then we make it more difficult for ourselves. Lord God, remember us. Remember our aged members who are always shut in, especially now. And grant, Lord God, that our children may not be too much affected by this. They do not understand, the little ones, they do not understand why grandparents and aunts and uncles can no longer visit with them. And they may be distraught even at that. Lord God, remember all of us with our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our parents, our grandparents, Lord. All these generations, will you have pity on us and help us get through this. And make us mindful also that compared to what much of the world suffers through wars and disasters and floods and hunger because crops have failed, that what we have now is relatively mild. And teach us to have a broader vision and not be so quick to complain. And Lord, in this we ask that your word may be applied. A word which speaks of the prophecy pointing to Christ's coming. In a certain sense, it is now a word out of time, but that, because Christmas is past. But that's very superficial, because this word really speaks of the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so grant that through all this, we may be comforted by knowing, Lord Jesus, that you are on the way. You are on the way, and you will set all things straight. You have promised that you will make all things new. And so grant us, as we speak and as we listen, a perspective which goes beyond what is at hand and focuses on the greatness of the victorious one. And so lift us, Lord, lift us out of our doldrums of spiritual coolness or confusion. Lift us out of that and grant us new energy to go on with our work, new energy to deal with these issues. Remember those who are quite ill. Remember those who are struggling because they cannot get the medical attention they need right now. Perhaps there are people who are suffering with cancer or with other diseases or need corrective surgeries and cannot get it now. Lord, remember everyone. Remember also those who have turned away from you. And grant that even these circumstances may cause them to reflect on the issues of death and life, and to understand that life is only in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, bless us according to the rich measure of your grace, and strengthen us, help the preacher to preach, and hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake, amen. At this time, we will sing Psalter 120. congregation, I begin with a personal remark. I didn't know I would be preaching here today. I received a phone call last night, and it was confirmed only this morning that I was needed here, and I understand why. But you will understand that I did not make a new sermon last night. And so this sermon I had preached last Sunday. It is a so-called Advent sermon. But we understand that Advent as a season in our society now is simply a reflection on what has been, and that our entire life now should be an Advent life because Jesus is coming again. And that's also the focus of this sermon. There were many prophecies regarding the birth of the Messiah. The first of these was given at the gates of paradise. It was the promise of the seed of the woman who would destroy the seed of the serpent. And in various ways, this promise and the ultimate victory has been played out on the stage of history, the history of Israel and also of the nations at large. And as the time of Messiah's coming draws nearer, the prophecies become ever more sharply focused. Malachi was indeed the last of these prophets. After him, there was 400 years of silence. There are no personal details known about Malachi, except this: his name means literally "my messenger." If you were to read it up in the Hebrew, find the Hebrew, it would say Malach-i. The E meaning mine or I, my messenger. So likely this is a title or perhaps even a surname rather than a given name. So we could translate the opening verse, "Behold, I will send Malachi, my messenger." According to some scholars, there's reason to believe he may have been Ezra, the scribe. Certainly it appears that he lived at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. He spoke of the same problems with which these prophets dealt, problems in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. That building project, at the time he delivered his prophecy, that building project was nearly completed. But now that life has returned to some degree of normality, and that the first flush of excitement of rebuilding the city and the temple has died down, and now that things have settled into a daily routine, something shows up in the actions and dispositions of the people which shows there is a serious problem with the affections of their heart. After all that they had suffered, after the pain of the 70 years in exile, after the prayers of confession, after the joy of coming back to Jerusalem, after that long trek through the wilderness, which the Lord had made a straight road for them, they still are a people who kept their hearts far from God. And this is the background to the message delivered by this mysterious Malachi. If you read this little book, and you should at one sitting, then this becomes very clear. And now against this background of lukewarm efforts, of quibbling with the Lord about their degree of service, of legalism and of no heart involvement, against this background of all that comes together into the Pharisees of the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the promise of our text. And so my theme is simply Malachi's Advent prophecy speaks of these three points: the messengers or messenger, I'll explain that, the messenger who comes, the people to whom he comes, and the purpose for which he comes. Now, the text is a bold word dropped into the middle of a most painful discourse which God has with his people. You go back to chapter 2, verse 17 for a second. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? That's what they said. Where is the God of justice? And it's in reply to this brazen question that he says, behold, I will send my messenger. This is not in the first place a word of comfort to these wicked slanderers, but it is proof of God's faithfulness in the face of these blasphemous words. It's as if God is saying, they have wickedly stated that they've been forsaken by me, that they've been deceived by me, but I will prove that my covenant is not in vain. My promises stand, and I will fulfill them. And what a word, beloved. They are unfaithful. Oh, they've rebuilt the temple, yes, but it was all God's doing, really. And still, they keep their hearts far from God. They're proving their religion is nothing but a form of legalism and tradition. And they even dare to accuse God of being other than he had revealed himself to be. And in this context, the Lord says, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. He will clear the way. I referred to the fact already that there are two messengers. But they are so close together, they are conflated into one. First of all, it refers to John the Baptist. And this is made plain by the Lord Jesus himself, who quotes these words in Matthew 11, verse 10. John was the messenger of Christ. He prepared the way before him with his stern preaching and with his solemn message. By saying that the messenger will clear the way, the Lord reproves the Jews. They had put obstacles in his way. Obstacles of unbelieving hearts. Obstacles of works righteousness and hollow religion. Obstacles of the traditions of men. And you know how John the Baptist cut right through all these obstacles and sharply revealed the intents of their hearts. And by grace, we may say, some listened and some bowed before this word. And some repented and some were baptized and some became the living proof that the Lord does keep his covenant. The messenger will come. But there is going to be more. The Lord himself will come. And this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's named here with two names. First of all, Lord, and then the messenger of the covenant. And the word used here in the Hebrew, which is translated as Lord, commonly means mediator king. In the sense that both Moses and David were mediator kings who represented the rule of God himself to the people and who brought the people and their prayers also to God. Such will be this Lord, this King. But he's also the messenger of the covenant. That term is found nowhere else in Scripture. John the Baptist was also a messenger, but he was the messenger of Jehovah. But Christ Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. And the covenant will be confirmed, fulfilled by him. John's title, therefore, is lower than Christ. Indeed, John later said, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoelaces. And so it is Christ's coming which is really the focal point. It is Christ who seals the covenant of grace, not only with his teaching, but with his very life, blood, sacrifice on the cross. So you see who is really promised here in this Advent word, both a king and a reconciler. A king under the title Lord and a reconciler under the title Messenger of the Covenant. He comes to reconcile the church, and is to bring it back to himself, to give it back to God, as it were, and to rule it. And this is the glorious, long-awaited seed of the woman promised at the dawn of time. And now his coming is very near. The details of his arrival are being filled in. We're told still one thing more. He shall come suddenly. The people were clamoring for a Savior. And in wicked unbelief, they said, "Where is the God of judgment?" But because their hearts were not right before God, they willed not to notice the signs of His coming. And when He does appear, it takes them totally by surprise. Indeed, there were always some who were faithful. Even as through all the history of the church, there are those who look with eagerness for the coming of the Lord. There are always those who groan and sigh in anticipation of their deliverance. And for them, Christ cannot come soon enough. But here it's a reference to a different class of people. They are the ones of whom the Lord says, "You say you delight in my messenger." I suppose you could say they are the ones who mindlessly sing some of these beautiful Christmas carols. But for them, it is nothing but party time. "You say you delight in my messenger, but you really do not. You only say so. And it's only talk. At best, it's outwardly religious talk. And at worst, it's mockery and blasphemy." And really, these two are one and the same thing. For when the heart's not right before God, it is nothing but mockery. "And for you, he shall suddenly appear." Well, who are these people to whom he will come? Well, I just mentioned the fact that they are the ones who say they long for Christ, who delight in him, but really do not. We need to look some more at this. In verse 2, the question is asked, "But who may endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" Clearly, this question does not refer to those who truly seek their Savior in themselves too. They cannot endure the day of his coming. Who of God's people would say, "I'm really ready for the coming of the Lord because I've made myself ready"? Who can look forward to the judgment with confidence and assurance in his or her own righteousness? Is it rather not so that especially people in whom the Spirit of the Lord has worked and whose minds have been enlightened, that they are the ones who would say, "Who can stand?" When the bright light of God's Word shines on our life, and when the sharp wind of the Spirit of God cuts through the cloak of our self-righteousness, is that not when we cower in fear and ask, "Lord, do not enter into judgment with me"? God's people are the first to say of themselves, "Who may endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" But they ought not always to ask this question of themselves. Some do. Some think that's the epitome of spiritual life. But it isn't. They ought also to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, at the one who is coming, at the one who gave his life for them. And they are to do so with confidence, with assurance. Oh, it's true. On the one hand, we need a good dosage of self-examination, which causes us at times to despair of ourselves. When we look at who we are, what we've done, you and I, what we've done, it's not much good. In fact, then we turn away from ourselves with shame. But that's not the full story for believers. When we turn away from ourselves with shame, we must turn to Jesus Christ, who loves us. Turn to him with hope and with expectation, for he comes to cleanse us. I'll say more of that later. So who may endure the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? This question is asked of these same Jewish people, the Old Testament church, clamoring for the Messiah to come. And who are these people? What is their motivation? How is their relation to God? There are all kinds of problems in this area. I mentioned earlier that they still kept their hearts far from God. They went through the motions of religion. And in this, they were led by the priests, by the sons of Levi. And it is not as if the Lord had not tried to do something about it. He had bitterly complained to them. But every time he complains, they have the nerve to answer back. Look again, verse 17, chapter 2. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, 'Of what have we wearied you?' You're imagining things, God. You're imagining things. This is not a new thing suddenly brought up by the prophet. It starts in chapter 1. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. It's nothing. It's ordinary. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? Now you must remember, the animals they were to offer sacrifices had to be perfect, had to be the best of the best. Of course, that would hurt their pocketbook a bit. And so they would come with second best, and sometimes even with third best. The lame animals, the blind animals. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And I'll hear the sarcasm here, which holy sarcasm. God says, offer then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And further on, verses 7 and 8, the Lord says, return to me. And most graciously he adds, I will return to you. And they say, in what way shall we return? We never left you, did we, Lord? The Lord says, you've robbed me. And they say, in what way have we robbed you? Remind you of something? Maybe especially parents of teenagers or who have had teenagers. And this is not a slam against the teenagers. Sometimes children can drive their parents into a frenzy. Not by doing anything specifically wrong, but just by the way they really do nothing. Just by the toss of the head and the curl of the lip and the deep sigh and the body language of totally defiance. And when the parents react, they say, I didn't do anything. Why are you always picking on me? You know that type of situation. They know, and the parents know, that inside there's a seething revolt. Their heart is not right over against their parents, and that shows in relatively minor things, but really because it is a matter of the heart, they are major issues. And this is what you have here between God and Israel. Their heart is not right, and they even dare to throw it into God's face that he's too demanding, too picky. So these are not accusations about minor things at all. This lays bare the heart of the issue. Israel couldn't be bothered with God. God had become a nuisance to them. And now try to see the scope of this tragedy. It is horrific. This is said of the remnant according to grace, which has been brought back from captivity. In many outward ways, things had improved. They had broken with the worship of idols, and they now go to the temple, and some of them are scrupulous in keeping the law, and they determined not to commit the sins of the past, not to make the same dreadful mistakes, but in so doing, they cross over into the deadly straits of legalism. And they try to save themselves. And Israel cannot save itself. They cannot keep the law. Even though they may be the children of Abraham, as they later loudly protested to the Lord Jesus, they cannot by that earn their salvation. Oh, yes, there were always some exceptions to this also. The Old Testament God always had a true church who lived out of grace and who truly hungered for the coming of the Messiah. And when Jesus is born, there are the shepherds, the lowly, the lowest of the low. They live by grace. And there's Simeon and Anna and Zacharias and Elizabeth. And from far away, he brings the wise men to give a hint of the worldwide glories to come. But in general, Israel was not interested in Christ. They wanted the Messiah, but not this one. And willfully and stubbornly, they follow their leaders into a form of religion which has no content, into a set of traditions which has no living root. And to such people, the word of the prophet is a sharp word of judgment. His prophetic eye sees the messenger sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. And right behind that messenger, he sees the great messenger of the covenant, the one in whom they say they delight. And with fear in his voice, he places them before the question, who may endure? Who shall stand? What is said here applies with even more urgency to the day of the coming, to the day when the coming of the Lord will be full. The final judgment. That's the day to which we are rushing. Shall we endure it? Shall we be able to stand? Does the celebration of Christmas not call us to self-examination? Is it perhaps true of us that we have talked back to the Lord? Is it not so that the Lord has spoken to us through the word? But have we obeyed? Have we been responding in the right way? Is there a real desire for Jesus to come into our lives and to take it over more and more until finally he controls it all perfectly? Well, then he can fully work out the purpose for which he comes. He comes to purify the sons of Levi. And for that, he uses fire and soap. It's a picture that takes us back into the industry of gold refining and cloth making. A goldsmith takes raw gold, heats it up in a blazing fire in order to liquefy it, and then the impurities float to the form of the dross, and he removes those impurities to have the gold left. The launderer. Now, the old King James had the word fuller, and the English Standard Version, a more modern version, also used the word fuller, which I think is far superior to the word launderer, for the launderer could be doing anyone doing the laundry. But the fuller, that was a specific job. As an aside, when I lived in Grand Rapids quite a few years ago, we lived near Fuller Avenue. And I understand in that district, at the turn of the previous century, there was a number of little industries who did fuller work. They boiled cloth, they cleaned it, and they stretched it, and then they boiled it again. And you've probably heard of the Fuller Brush Company. I don't know if it's still in existence, but they used the Fuller Brush Bed. We go door to door, especially out in the country, and sell cleaning products. Well, that's the fuller that we're talking about here. The fuller increases the weight and the bulk of the cloth by alternately shrinking it and beating it, then stretching it again. And in this process, he uses sharp, caustic soap, which bites into the cloth and removes all its impurities. This was done especially in the preparation of linen, and it would come out sparkling white. And so both these pictures show the separation between an unclean, between the good and the bad. Christ is fire and soap. The religious life of Israel was full of impurity. And he makes separation. His preaching, his healing, all his public ministry constantly forced people to face the question, what do you think of the Christ? And their answer could be no other than one of the two. He is the Son of the living God, or ultimately, away with him, crucify him. And so separation is made by the very presence of Christ. And separation is still made within the church of Christ. Oh, surely all come to Bethlehem. At the manger, the thoughts of the hearts are revealed. And some kneel in adoration and they see in this child the covering for their sins. And some simply look, perhaps moved by the spectacle of this little child who will soon be nailed to a cross. But they only look and turn away and continue their lives. Even in the church, whenever God probes your conscience with his word, they say, what? Me? Wherein? In what way? And they ready themselves for judgment, even while they loudly proclaim their innocence. Christ makes separation. But there's still another way in which he makes separation, and that brings great joy and comfort to God's people, to God's children. He separates them from their sins. Well, you say, is that not his primary task? Well, yes, he came to save from sin. He takes their penalty, their punishment upon himself. But that has reference to the result of sin. He takes that, praise God. But he does more. He actually delivers them from sin. How does he do that? That's something we sometimes don't even think about. Through the preaching of the word. When it is pointed out just what those sins cost Jesus. And when it's made clear how we can express thanks to God for his great salvation. And then we become afraid of sin. And then we begin to walk. Sometimes it's more stumble than walking, but we try the narrow path of holiness. And that's how a separation is worked between sin and the redeemed sinner. And the fuller uses caustic soap and stiff brushes. That's harshness. It's a painful process to be separated from your sins, to be made clean. And I don't need to go into detail telling of the effort and the pain that's often involved in cleaning up serious and deeply embedded dirt. But that's merely a picture of what the Lord has to do for us. And how and what that is varies with each individual. We can also call it the way of conversion, living the Christian life. And that's not the same as that supposedly wonderful, now that I've got Jesus, I've got it all life, which is being peddled by some. But it is the life on the rock, the life of shelter amidst the storm, the life of deep, lasting joy in the midst of sorrow and toil. It is the life of Christ, with Christ, and for Christ. And that's the purpose for which his great messenger has come. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. That is his great purpose. Does he succeed in that grand purpose? Listen. In that other book of prophecy, the last book of the New Testament, you hear the church in glory sing before the throne of God, you have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Oh yes, the purpose is accomplished. And the work is done. And the separation is complete. And the sons of Levi do offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Oh, what joy for God's people. Refined by the word. Tried by holy sorrows, encouraged by heavenly joys, and all applied by the Holy Spirit, you are being equipped to serve this God ever more, ever better. And when all the purifying is done, when all the dross and impurities are removed, then all of those cleansed sinners will praise their Redeemer in righteousness. Many people feel down in these dark days of winter. The lack of daylight, lack of warmth is often a physical cause. The people who struggle with depression especially are prone to be more depressed. And for everyone, there's more this year. I don't have to go into detail about COVID-19, but the quarantine in our own home, away from our own families, our own children, is a heavy burden. Sorrow and mental anguish, the pain of separation from sick ones, sharpened beyond measure when they're hospitalized, when they even die in isolation. The restrictions on togetherness, which is so important at this time of the year, not only leading up to Christmas, but afterwards too. And then there's a tension, and I don't like saying it, but it must be said, there's a tension of disagreement creating separation between families and friends, even through some of the churches. This is not how Christians ought to be, is it? Isn't there enough in our lives to dampen the holy day spirit, the holiday spirit? And do not some have children who are straying? And others are in marriages which look okay to the outside, but there are marriages which are fraying. And hopes which are decaying. And we can go on and on and on. And where's Christ in all this? And where's the Christmas joy? And where are tidings of great joy? Where is my Savior? Just a few days ago we had Christmas. And really it's just a few days more till the coming of the Lord in glory. And who may endure the day of His coming? Yes, we can also say, who can endure until that day of His coming? Who can continue this daily grinding struggle? It's taking so long. Who can endure this? All they who have been refined in a refiner's fire. All they who have been scrubbed by the fullest biting soap. And all they have really, despite all that seems to go against them, really learned to delight in the Lord and the messenger of the covenant. He is coming. When? Soon. For each of us individually. Now, maybe some younger ones are listening in will think or say, well, that's easy for you to say, you're old. It's true. This week, I just had my 78th birthday into my 79th year, only 2 years from the age set for the very strong. But only a few years ago, I was still young. So only a few years ago, I was a pastor of the combined two churches, there's still one congregation. Or maybe it was just a few months ago, or even weeks. It seems so fast that the time goes. But not only is He coming, there is more to His promise. In Revelation 21, verse 5, he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." He's going to make all things new. And these words are true and faithful. And they're written to you, every one of you. That means you're invited to, you're welcome at the ultimate, everlasting, never to be interrupted Christ feast. Oh, it will be a feast. It'll be a reunion with loved ones gone ahead, eagerly waiting for us. But more, a reunion with our Lord and Savior, whom we now know so incompletely and so through the shadows, so imperfectly, but who knows us fully in all of our human weakness, ugliness and sin, and loves us despite all that, and who is awaiting us with eagerness that we cannot understand, that we cannot describe. Eagerness which will bring His entire church purified, complete And then he will bring it before his father with these words, "Father, my bride, you gave her to me, and now I've earned her for you. And she's complete, and she's purified, and she's beautiful, and she's ready to bring you perfect praise and glory forever and ever forever."